Shall we read first, please, in Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, please. And verse number 9. And he, the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax gatherer, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word is, be propitious to me. The object, of course, of the verb is the sinner. Be propitious to me, sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, the only other reading of the verb of involving propitiation is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. Now the margin of most Bibles will point out that that is propitiation for our sins. And you'll notice that he made propitiation in connection with our sins, the sins of his people. Now, I want you to read again, please, in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verses that we have read at various times in these meetings. Verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, notice it's a person, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now this is a noun. Propitiation, and you'll notice that there should be a comma after propitiation. It's not a propitiation through faith, but it's a propitiation in his blood. And the intervening phrase is explanatory, through faith, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in his blood through faith, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now I want you to turn, please, to 1 John, and we shall read the connected passage from chapter 1. 1 John 1, and reading from verse 5. We'll read on down to the end of the second verse of the second chapter. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we'll just make the final reading in chapter 4 of the same epistle, where this noun is repeated for the second time. Verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God will bless the reading of his word. Put yourself tonight, please, for a moment, in the place of a poor idolater, serving a cruel, capricious, callous deity. Baal, 1 Kings 18. Look at the altar and see men take knives and lances and cut themselves in an effort to propitiate deity. That's the picture. Take the picture in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh, who caused his children to pass through the fire to Moloch, taking those tender little ones and putting them on the red-hot arms of the heathen idol. There you see the heathen notion of propitiation, to propitiate, to satisfy the caprice and the cruelty of a heathen idol. There's none of that, not a vestige of that, in the New Testament and Old Testament teaching with regard to propitiation. Look at it like this. We have seen in the nights that are past that God is just. But before him, a sinner, charged, convicted, condemned. No future for him, but darkness and doom and distance eternal. It's the lake of fire. But the other side of the character of our God, there's love. Infinite, immeasurable, incalculable, moving towards that guilty man. Now the tension is between his justice and his love. And these two are brought together in the truth of the sacrifice that meets the claim of the throne. It does more. It satisfies the heart of God. You say, what does that sacrifice do? That sacrifice, and the sacrifice is not provided by men. The sacrifice is provided by God. God, in Christ reconciling. You notice the punctuation. It's not God was in Christ. That's not the truth unfolded. But God was in Christ reconciling the action that God took in his Son and in the sacrifice that his Son made was that point where his justice and his love come together. That, of course, is at Calvary. And what's the result? Sin is dealt with absolutely, completely, finally. It needs nothing more, nor ever can need anything more. Let that very truth tonight deep into our heart. That's the truth of expiation. Dealt with. But again, not only is sin dealt with, but God is satisfied. God is satisfied. What's that mean? That's the truth, not just of expiation, that's the truth of propitiation. God satisfied. He has provided the satisfaction. That's the point. And the throne is satisfied. So God is satisfied. Now, and again, doesn't that mean that now God can act as his love demands, flowing full and free and forever, the guilty man? That's why man is now savable. That's reconciliation. That's why that message can be preached and that man presented. The might of the gospel can come into human heart. It's the satisfaction tonight we deal with. The propitiation. It's only 6 times mentioned in your New Testament. Twice as a verb, twice as a noun, concrete, twice as a noun, abstract. We look at them. But look first at the verb. And see a man in Luke 18, it's an illustration, standing in the presence of God in the temple. And the one cry from his heart is this: God, be propitious to me. But implied in the verb is this: on the ground of satisfaction. On the ground of sacrifice. There's a Pharisee, and he's giving God a list of reasons why God should bless him and save him. And the publican, the tax gatherer, is presenting to God just one reason why God can bless him. And it's this: I'm a sinner. That's the only reason, soul, why you can be blessed or I can be blessed. We have no other claim than this: a sinner. And as soon as a soul takes the place of sinner, then God can act because of a satisfaction that pictorially was given at the altar of old. Now in the New Testament, answer has been given at Calvary. That's why I drew attention to Hebrews 2. Because it's again the verb, but this time it's not sinnerward. It's Godward, that Christ
has given the satisfaction. And because he has given that satisfaction, and in order to do it, he had to take flesh and blood. He had to stoop and he had to step down into time. And he gave that satisfaction. And he gave it at Calvary. And I look at the cross. And I see what Christ did. And in that sacrifice, fulfilling the picture, the promises, the prophecies of old, that complete sacrifice satisfied the very heart of God. And he's now on the ground of that, in the presence of God. He's a priest, the great high priest. And that very fact means that salvation, succor, strength, support flows manward. He's the man in the glory. To my heart tonight, that's precious, because it's the completeness of salvation that's in view in Hebrews 2. It's the completeness of that work. Yes, Calvary, its basis. And now, in the presence of God, one who made propitiation. That's the verb. But you'll recognize that these two references first deal with the satisfaction that God received, which means that salvation flows manward. Didn't it do that the night that God saved you? Will every saint tonight in the building go back to that moment of salvation, when you understood that you were a sinner, but you understood that satisfaction was given and that Christ died. And on the basis of that, pardon for the past, peace in the heart, and a place in glory. You haven't got it tonight, you're not started for heaven. That's the benefit, that's the blessing of the sacrifice that Christ made. But now, to develop it another step, I'm going to ask you to come to Romans 5. And here we're going to pass from the salvation that flowed. We're going to look at the person, not just the provision, the person. Because the word here, of course, is the same word that's repeated in Hebrews 9. And you say, what's that? It's the word mercy seat. Set him forth a propitiation. That word in Hebrews 9 is given its ordinary translation, mercy seat. What does it do? It takes me back to the Old Testament picture. And there is, on the ark, that cover of gold, with the cherubim standing guard. And there, the Shekinah glory dwelt. You don't need me to tell you that the composition of the mercy seat, the gold speaks of deity. The shittim wood speaks of humanity. It unfolds the person of Christ. In all the greatness of his deity, and all the purity of his humanity. But will you notice, please, in Romans 5, it just doesn't say, set him forth to be a mercy seat, and put in a stop there. No. It says a propitiation in his blood. And that allows me to focus upon the Old Testament picture again and see not only the gold and the wood covered with gold, but it allows me to see the dark stain of blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Doesn't it tell me then that Christ is the Savior who died? Simple, isn't it? A crossless Christ my Savior could not be. A Christless cross, no salvation there for me. But O Christ crucified, I rest in Thee. Here's the value of the Son who gave that sacrifice. You satisfied? God is satisfied. The throne is satisfied. And Romans 3 tells us, through faith, it's made good, and the soul is justified. Our brother has been explaining. But we are moving on. The salvation that flows, the Son who made that sacrifice. But we are coming now to the passage in 1 John 2. And here we have another noun. Not the concrete noun, but the abstract noun, but I'm not even sure that that's the correct term. Because it's a slightly different word, because it points in a slightly different direction. It's not just the satisfaction the throne has received. It's not just the fact that it is the Son has made that sacrifice, but it is the sacrifice itself in its value, in its value. And 1 John 2 says this, He is, not He made, but He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that's the word that's repeated in 1 John 4. So we've got to look at the emphasis here. We're agreed, aren't we, that salvation comes from God, because His Son has made a sacrifice. Now we're going to see the value of that sacrifice as it affects men, as it affects you, as it affects me. Take your place, please, in 1 John chapter 1, and you learn this, that God is light. God is light. Do we believe it? We sang in these meetings a hymn that I sing with trembling, and I have only heard it sung about 3 times in my life, twice in Scotland. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within its searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live, look on thee. The angels that surround the throne may bear such burning bliss. That is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. But we, sinners, how can we come into the presence of God? Presence of God, who is light. That's the problem, isn't it? I'm going to ask you tonight, every believer here, are you walking in the light? You say, how would I know? This passage tells you. this passage tells you that if you're walking in the light, you have a consciousness of sin. It can't be otherwise. Because we're sinners. We might be saved sinners, but we're still sinners. And to walk in the light means this. I see what I am. Ah. Imagine a priest of old moving into the sanctuary and the Shekinah glory is there. Aren't you a sinner? He says, yes. Have you the right to come there? There's blood on the mercy seat. That's my standing. That's my standing. That meets the eye of God. That settles every claim against me. But tell me, please, are you conscious that you're a sinner? He will bow his head and say, yes. But then he'll point to something else. Don't you see the blood before the veil? Leviticus 4. The only time you get it. Blood before the veil. What's that for? Not for the eye of God. That's for the eye of the priest. That's not my standing. That's my state. The man in the presence of God, conscious, sin, he looked, he see, blood before the veil. Look at 1 John 2. Walk in the light. If you do, the light shows up, but the darkness won't show. It will indicate the sin. The consciousness of that in my mind and in my memory and in my member. I'm still a sinner. Ah, but wait now. Here's the truth that echoes down through the passage. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from every sin. Isn't that not just the blood on the mercy seat? That's the blood before the veil. It's not a new application. You don't get a new application. But you get a new appreciation. And you see that before God, you have acceptance because of blood that has been shed. Now, fellow saints, it's a real thing to walk in the light. You're not walking in the light when you're just on your knees, please. This is the experience of a lifetime, to walk in the light. To walk in fellowship with my God. Now I'm touching tonight, I trust, my heart. And I'm asking myself question. Have I seen the need of cleansing? People that walk in the dark, they don't need any cleansing. They don't see any need for it. Why should they worry? Are you like that? When's the last time you saw the need of cleansing? Maybe you're not in fellowship with God. Take another step. Some heart will say, listen, we have no sin. We have no sin. That expression, of course, is not the same one as in chapter 2, but it comes very close to it. There's only one person can say, of whom it can be said, in him is no sin. That's Christ. But the human heart deceived, and that's what John said. It's not only darkness, but just deception, if you say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. But you say, now, what does this mean? When I face the fact of sin, the darkness shows it up, I'm no longer prepared to deceive myself. Do you know what I recognize? The need of confession of sin. Do you ever think of that? Did you ever think of the need of confession? If we confess our sin, do you know what that means? That means to put a name to it. I would like to speak to my heart tonight. When I bow in the presence of God, is it just a general confession and a general acknowledgement and just the admission of, or do I look at what I am in the very presence of God and see the need of confession? The putting a name to that which has interrupted fellowship with God. That's a real thing. It's not Romish confession, please, you know that, to a priest. It's not ritual confession either, we are all miserable sinners. It's a real confession of dealing before God with my sin. We confess our sin, he is faithful and just to do two things. To forgive us, that's the guilt of sin. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's the filth of sin. So I'm dealing with sin in the presence of God. I'm dealing with that which has risen within my heart. And the darkness is gone. Deception I won't allow. I see the need of cleansing. I see the need of confession. But yet again the human heart answers, says, we have not sinned. We have not sinned, not like that. John says, be careful. You're calling God a liar. You're saying that God has fastened on the human race the greatest libel of all time. He's called them sinners. You say you're not. You've not sinned. John says, not only are you in the darkness, not only are you deceiving yourself, he said, but he goes a bit further. We make him a liar. I'm raising my hand against God in defiance. No need of cleansing. No need of confession. But this last means I've no need of Christ. Because if I've not sinned, I don't need him. Now John says, I want you to see that we do need him. We have always needed him. We shall ever need him until safe in the glory. And he comes at the truth like this. Little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not, that you don't fall into sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate before the face of the Father. And as I ask you to fasten upon the person, will you please notice the path that we have traveled? We have looked at the provision that he has brought. We have looked at the price that he's paid. Now we are occupied with the person. And he's presented to our heart as Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. And God knows that he will neither cover, compromise with sin. Why? He tells us. And he is the propitiation. It's not he made propitiation. It's not just that he is the propitiatory, the mercy seat. It's the fact that he is the propitiation, he is the victim, he's the sacrifice. And look, please. On his hand, the nail print. In his feet, the nail print. In his side, the spear wound. That's the one who can deal with my condition. I look at it, and I bow the heart, and see he is the propitiation. Do we believe it? We look through the cross, we value that tremendous work, but our gaze tonight must be fixed upon the Christ. What about it, fellow saint? The darkness? Are you walking in it? Oh, you say, I thought to walk in the darkness belonged to the unsaved. That's an easy way of escaping the truth of this passage. One that professes to walk in the light, they see the need of cleansing, they see the need of confession, they see the need of Christ. But what a Christ is this? This is the advocate. The one who comes alongside to help. That great word from the upper room ministry, when the Lord spoke of the Holy Spirit, there's the same word. You know that. But here it's Christ coming alongside to help. How would you say, how can he do that? He's in heaven. I'm going to suggest to your heart that the implication of this passage has to do with the sinner, the saint, if you like. In the presence of God, the saint in the presence of God, and sin has interrupted that communion. Now that sin has been cleansed, confessed, but now communion to be restored. What do I need? I'm using an illustration that I have heard Brother Jim Flanagan use a number of times, and it spoke to my heart. A family gathering. The father there. The mother there. The children there. A misdemeanor at the table. A word spoken in rebuke. And then one of the children sent by the father up to the bedroom. Communion, fellowship broken. The meal scarcely over, you know what happened. The mother slips away. She takes her place alongside the boy. There's a heartbroken sob. There's a confession of wrongdoing. He says, how can I go back to my father? The mother said, come, I'll take you in. I'll go alongside you. I'll stand with you before the face of the Father. The fellow said, tonight it rejoices my heart, still everything, despite my failure, my sin. There is a sacrifice appointed that meets every claim of God. But there is a Savior who is the propitiation for my sin. And that wounded man, the marks of Calvary, by my side, before the face of the Father, can any charge be laid? Yes, he is the propitiation for my sin. What about yours? But John cannot help but add, not for ours only, but for the sin, or for the whole world. And our brother tonight has made it abundantly clear. Blaine wrote telling words when he said, the atonement was no business act, by which the Savior did contract to undertake so many pains that he might cleanse so many stains. He gave us all his lifeblood flow. It was to reconcile a world. Do you think Christ could have given any less? He gave himself, a limitless person. And in the giving of himself, there was provision made without limit.
that Calvinist doctrine of a limited atonement is an infringement of the deity of Christ, is a danger of subverting the greatness of his person. He gave himself, was a world to save. He couldn't give any less. He gave himself, and the result met every claim of God. And it doesn't matter, as our brother put it in other language, but the truth is the same. It doesn't matter whether there are a million words. There's enough in that sacrifice to meet the claims of God. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He made provision. Yes, he is the propitiation. In chapter 1, it's fellowship. The enjoyment of his presence. In chapter 4, it's the family. Not God is life, but God is love. And it's being brought into the family to enjoy his life. That's the point. And Christ is still seen as the propitiation, the same word, the propitiation for our sin. That's why God sent him, yes indeed, to make that provision, that light and love might be experienced and enjoyed. And his people throughout eternal ages stand in the value of one who is, ever will be, the propitiation for our sins. May the Lord bless to us. Amen.